Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea,
and Herod, was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Remember that image. And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. Whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. And they asked him, teacher, what should we do? He said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all of the evil things that Herod had done, added to them by shutting up John in prison. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Greta Weissman was a survivor of one of Adolf Hitler's horrific concentration camps. In an interview on a radio years ago, she recounted back in the day when she and millions of other inmates were in a concentration camp and early in the morning were given a roll call to come out and stand and be counted. And they were left there without breakfast, hungry, tired, until they nearly collapsed. But there in that dark, drab, gray, despairing place, where concrete was everywhere, sterility ruled, there was a little crack in the concrete, and through that crack, there emerged a little flower that blossomed. And as those minions were dismissed, as tired as they were, even though 1,000 feet or so shuffled by that little flower, not one of them stepped on it. Why? Because that flower was a symbol to them of hope and beauty. That's an important metaphor to keep in mind as we approach our text here in Isaiah 11. Where Isaiah describes a shoot that shall come forth from the stump of Jesse and a branch that shall come out of his roots. Now, we cannot really understand chapter 11 here unless we understand the context in which Isaiah is prophesying. And the context here is that what preceded this was 4 decades of oppression from the Assyrians, one of the most brutal and rapacious empires ever to visit planet Earth. In fact, they were living through what some historians have called the first Jewish Holocaust. It occurred between the years 740 and 700 BC. One author describes it like this, I quote, "Five times during these 40 years did the Assyrian army, the vast and superior Assyrian army, stampede through the hill country of Israel, working terror and destruction wherever it went. With no regard for anyone's culture, with no regard for anyone's religion, with no regard for anyone's life, they devoured everything and everyone in its path. Over and over and over, the people of Judah had been ravaged. The horror sounds of war were familiar. The cries of pain seldom ceased. I mean, who could plant a seed in hope that they could reap a harvest? Who could bear a child in hope that that child would grow to maturity? It was a horrible 40 years, those years in which Isaiah lived. But then in chapter 10, the chapter that precedes our expository text today, we read there of another metaphor where the Assyrians had so exalted themselves and so boasted of their victories and their accomplishments that they were brought down. In fact, some of you know the proverb that pride cometh before a fall. Do you believe that's true? I believe it is. For oh, how the mighty have fallen. We see that in life, don't we? We certainly see that in history. And it certainly happened to the Assyrians. In fact, in chapter 10, they are symbolized to be tall trees, like the cedars of Lebanon, exalted, high, and lifted up. And then there in chapter 10, what happens is they are cross-cut, cut down to the stump, and left fallen. Israel has been chopped down. Assyria has been chopped down. Assyria will never rise again. But Israel will. That's the meaning of verse 1 of our text. That out of that moment a root shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. That was God's promise in the midst of desolation and despair. Now the question is, who was Jesse? That guy from Full House? Jesse here? Is it you, Jesse? Not that Jesse. Who was Jesse? The father of David. That's the house of Jesse. As I said, the mention of Jesse bookends this passage, verses 1 and 10. When God anointed David to be king, the prophet Samuel prophesied to the house of Jesse that the crown would never, ever depart from the house of Jesse. Never depart from that direct lineage. And thus, even though Israel and Judah had been cut down by God, God is not finished with Israel. Indeed, like Greta Weissman's flower poking through that little crack in the concrete, God says that out of the stump of Jesse, even though Israel has been cut down, out of that stump will emerge a shoot and then a tree. And that tree will bear fruit. And who is Isaiah prophesying about there? The once and future king, the Messiah, Jesus. And in this Advent season, the prophecy there in verse 6 is significant as it reads this, "The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together." And what? "And a little child shall lead them." Who is this little child? Isaiah has a lot to say about a little child, doesn't he? Back in Isaiah 7:10, he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In chapter 9, we read, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called" what? "Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Amen. Amen. There was a poet, Carl Sandburg, who once said that a baby is God's opinion that life should go on. That's a good quote. A baby is God's opinion that life should go on. Well, baby Jesus is God's opinion that humanity should go on. And so on this second Sunday in Advent, let's talk about peace for a moment. Peace. Verses 6 through 9 talks about a peaceable kingdom where the wolf and the will lie down with the lamb, the bear will no longer devour the cattle, and lions will become vegetarians. Did you notice that? Amazing. How are we to interpret that magical passage? Should we interpret that literally or figuratively? Glad you asked that question. There are actually three viable variables, possibilities. The first is to interpret these images figuratively, even as we can in Daniel's prophecy, where he has all these creatures, and who do these creatures symbolize in Daniel? They symbolize various kingdoms, kings, empires. First you have the Assyrian Empire, then you have the Babylonian Empire, then you have the Persians, then you have the Greeks, and then maybe even the Romans. Each of these creatures symbolized certain regimes. And perhaps that's how God intends us to interpret this. In other words, we could say this prophecy is not dealing so much with the war within us, but the war without. That is, war amongst nations. And this would be a welcome prophecy indeed, for it was General Sherman who once observed that war is hell. War is hell. And I think those of you out there, if we have any veterans here who actually served in a wartime situation, my guess is that you would agree with Sherman's opinion of war. War is hell. It's awful. It's horrible. Now, sometimes, of course, war brings out the best in humanity in terms of heroism, but more often than not, war brings out the worst in humanity. Like, how many of you remember that movie years ago? I'm dating myself. War Games. Anybody remember that show, War Games? Remember the premise of that? There are these dweeb teenagers. This was before being dweebish was cool, I guess, I think, way back there. And they were computer hacks, and they actually hacked into the Pentagon computer, and they actually set off a protocol for a thermonuclear war. It was starting to escalate. I don't know if you remember that. And it was escalating out of control, and they couldn't stop it, and they didn't know what to do. And so toward the end of the movie, one of these really smart teenagers got together with one of the government scientists, and they tried to thwart the computer that was just taking over. And at one point, they finally asked the computer, how can we win this game? How can we win this war? And remember what the computer's answer was? The only way to win is to not play the game. The only way to win is to not even play the game. That's a good lesson. Now, I'm not so naive to believe that we can live in a world without war. We live in a fallen world. We have megalomaniac dictators, like this guy in North Korea. I don't know what's in that guy's head. And he's got the capability of nuclear weapons. We've got radical Muslim jihadists who are controlling countries. We live in a fallen world. I would like to say that we could just banish war, but that is not going to happen in the near future. The peaceable kingdom of Isaiah 11 is not reality. A world of war is. Still, no matter who wins at war, they still lose, don't they? We still lose our sons and our daughters. We still lose our fathers and our mothers. We still lose our solitary soldiers. We still lose our national resources. Sometimes we lose our national integrity by going to war. We always lose something. That's why, as an aside, I would prefer that those who make the decisions whether to send our men and women into war are people who've actually been to war, who know what war is like, and would not make that decision casually. Because everybody loses in war. And perhaps that's the interpretation here of Isaiah 11. One day the wars without, the wars amongst nations will end. But a second interpretation is that maybe God is not so much talking here about wars without as the wars within. That is, the wars not amongst nations, but the wars that take place in our own hearts and minds. And each of these animals represents certain traits of the human personality that war within us. That was John Calvin's interpretation of this text. There's certainly merit to that notion. An elderly man saw a bunch of 6 and 7 year olds playing, and he asked them, "Hey kids, what are you playing?" They said, "Grandpa, we're playing war." He said, "Well, why don't you play peace?" And they stopped, they looked at each other, they had a little discussion. Finally, they ran out of things to say, and one of them came up to the man, he said, "Grandpa," he said, "you know what, Grandpa? How do we play peace? We don't know that game." I fear that's too often true. We've been at war so often within ourselves that we don't know how to play peace. In fact, how can we ever expect peace amongst nations if we don't have peace within ourselves? I wonder how many of us here today are at peace? How many of us here today have a sense of stillness, of tranquility, of serenity? Or how many of us are putting on a good front, but underneath the surface is turmoil, anxiety, fear, unease, warring within ourselves? Author and historian Studs Terkel told the true story of back during World War II. They were transporting Sherman tanks, ironically, Sherman tanks, across from U.S. to the European theater, across the Atlantic. And halfway across the Atlantic, a storm brewed up and rolled in. It wasn't the Crimson Tide, but it was rolling. And it caused the ship to roll, and it caused one of these tanks to become untethered. Imagine a tank 20 to 30 tons rolling around below, hitting bulkheads, hitting walls, running into other tanks, loosening them. Well, some wild and crazy and heroic sailors went down into the hold and actually played cowboys and rode those tanks and lassoed them in a sense and lashed them, was finally able to secure them. But the irony of that story was, it wasn't the storm without that was going to destroy that ship. It was the turmoil from within that was going to bring that ship down. How true is that of us? We can't control the storms without. We can't control the circumstances of life that are going to come our way. But God has given us the ability to find peace within. And we will never survive the storms without unless we are battened down within. That's the key. One way to do that as Christians is to put on Christ. In fact, look at the characteristics of the shoot out of Jesse. The characteristics of the future Messiah listed here. What are those characteristics? Verse 3. He shall delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by appearances. He won't judge based on hearsay, not based on rumor. He will not judge based on how much money you got in your pocket. He's going to judge based on justice. Verse 5. We're told that righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt that will gird his loins. Now tell me, does that not sound familiar to you who have read Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about the whole armor of God, which we love to quote and love to read? Where does Paul get that imagery? From Isaiah. Not only here in chapter 11, but Isaiah 52, where he says, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." That's where the feet shod in the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6 comes from. Did you know that? From Isaiah. Or what about Isaiah 59:17, where we're told that he that is the Messiah will put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head? So you see, when Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, what is Paul really telling us? He's telling us to put on Christ. Put on Christ. That's how we're going to deal with the storm without, by putting on Christ to rule the storm within. That's what we've got to do. Do you see that? Christ brings peace to us within by calming and controlling and reconciling the beasts within us. That's the second take on Isaiah 11. But thirdly and briefly, lastly, the final take is on Isaiah 11 is that this passage should be taken literally. That one day in Christ's millennial kingdom, the wolf and the lion will literally lie down with the lamb, and even the asp and the snakes and the serpents will lose their venomous hate, so much so that even a little child will be able to handle them and manage them. In other words, it's the idea that Eden will one day be restored. And the curse will be reversed, and all God's creatures will live together in harmony. Truly, that is our ultimate hope, is it not? That one day the Prince of Peace will bring peace to earth that we've been seeking for so many centuries. In fact, do you know that on one of the walls outside of the UN headquarters in New York City is a quote from the Bible? Is a quote from the book of Isaiah? Is actually a quote from our text last week. Do you know what that quote is? It says this, quote, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." That's on the walls of the UN. Did you know that? That is an admirable goal. Question is, though, has the United Nations been successful in achieving that goal in its 71 years of existence? Since that time, I would guess there have been dozens and dozens of major conflicts and thousands of minor conflicts. In fact, someone has estimated that since 1945, there have been only 26 days of world peace. In 71 years, that is a pretty pathetic resume, wouldn't you agree? But perhaps one of the reasons we, the United Nations, have not achieved that ideal is because we have quoted that text out of context, that we have omitted what preceded that text. What does precede that text? That he, the Messiah Jesus, will judge between the nations, and he shall arbitrate for many peoples, and then, and only then, will they beat their spears into pruning hooks. Only then will nations cease to raise up sword against other nations. Only then will we cease to study war. And the lesson there is the lesson contained in my sermon title. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Amen. When we know his peace in our hearts, then we will make peace in our worlds. Jesus came to make peace between us and the Father, and between us and one another, by shedding his blood on the cross, by paying the price, by removing the wall of enmity between us and him, and removing the enmity between us and others based on the idiocy of race or skin color or language. He's broken down those barriers to bring the opportunity of true peace and fellowship and community. And in fact, family. Family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Wow. That's what we're talking about here. Make peace with God vertically. When you make peace with God vertically, you make peace horizontally. In your marriage, in your families, in your workplace, in your principal relationships, even with your enemies. Because he loved us while we were still enemies. Therefore, we can now love those who are our enemies. That's the formula for real peace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are tempted to simply think globally and forget to act locally. That when we talk about world peace, that has to begin with us and our hearts and the struggles that we have with those beasts within us that seem to take control of us and drive us. Lord, we pray that we would have victory over them by the grace that you give us through your Holy Spirit. That we would be reconciled to you, the Father. We'd be reconciled to one another. And then that peace would emanate forth. And that we would be like Lebanon, Lord. Effective, disproportionate to our number. We know that can happen, Lord, if we are but righteous and seek to live the way that you called us to live. To turn the other cheek. To love those who persecute us. To pray for those who abuse us. And to seek to destroy our enemies by making them our friends. Help us to be those people, Lord, to change our world. Thank you that you have invaded this planet, that you've started the revolution, and that we are a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.